7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5, 7. And Psalm 55, 22, cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He shall never let the righteous fall. Psalm 55, 22. And Jeremiah 17, 7, blessed is the man whose trust in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. Jeremiah 17, 7. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 30. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. We have this passage of Scripture on the screen before you. We also have it on the back of last Sunday's bulletin. You have on the back of the bulletin Romans 9, 30, 31, and 32. Before we begin our study this evening, we spend a few moments in prayer. We realize the importance of being in harmony with our Savior Jesus Christ. We all appreciate the fact that we can admit our faults and failures and sins, and we can know without doubt that we're forgiven, that we're cleansed of sin, and that our hearts are in right relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's bow for just a moment of prayer, please. Tonight, Father, we're thankful indeed for all of your wonderful blessings upon us. We're thankful for this magnificent day, for the fact that you have given us this day. Each day that we live is a gift from your grace. And so we bow with thankful hearts again tonight for the fact that you've been with us this day. We know that you have a purpose and plan for each one of us. That's our reason again for being here tonight, is to find ourselves in the heart and the center of your will. We're here to advance spiritually, to grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we pray that in these moments tonight we will have open minds and open hearts to your magnificent word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've reminded you in the past of these statements, and I want to remind you of them again. Humanism says, isn't man wonderful? Hedonism says, isn't sin wonderful? Materialism says, isn't money wonderful? Relativism says, if it's wonderful for you, that's wonderful. Pragmatism says, if it works, it's wonderful. Universalism says, there are no differences. Ecumenicism says, overlook the differences. Syncretism says, mix up all the differences. If you'll look at these tonight, humanism, hedonism, materialism, relativism, pragmatism, universalism, ecumenicism, and syncretism. From this, we're taking tonight the word relativism. If it's wonderful for you, that's wonderful. Perhaps some of you remember the fact that last Sunday we emphasized two words. One of those words was the word obtain, and the other word was the word attain. And we try to emphasize that there's a difference between those two words and the light of the passage of Scripture, which you see on the back of your bulletin and the Scripture that you see on the screen tonight. The word obtain is the word which means to come into possession of, to come into possession of, to receive, to hold, to keep, to possess. The word attain is a word which we've defined as to achieve, to gain with effort, to reach out to accomplish. What I thought was interesting was that in the New International Version, that the words were presented to us in the way I feel like that it should be presented. It says, what then shall we say in Romans 9:30? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? a righteousness that is by faith. If you'll notice, I just read to you the word obtain in Romans 9:30 in the New International Version. Romans 9:31. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. And you'll notice how that is translated there. It is translated attained. If you'll notice back up in verse 30, it is obtained. In verse 31, it's attained. Then the question is asked for us in verse 32. Why not? And then the answer is given. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now some of you may have concluded that I have just about concluded that there are no other verses other than Romans chapter 9, 30, 31, and 32. But I do want to assure you that I'm aware of the fact that there are verses other than these three. However, I feel it's important for us to stay with these verses for a while, for the simple reason that we want to present some information that I believe is very, very important to all of us. We've already emphasized the fact that there were individuals who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and the plan of God, and in doing so, they obtained righteousness. In other words, they came into possession of righteousness. Then it says in Romans 9:31, but contrast Israel. Pursuing. In other words, they were pursuing it by their own merits, by their own works, human achievement, goodness. In other words, Israel pursuing did not attain. And the word attain means that they were not able to gain it with their own effort. They did not reach it. They did not accomplish it. And the reason why was because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. We've already emphasized the fact that in the Word of God there is a presentation of various words related to faith. I'm going to put these on the screen again tonight just for a few moments, and then next Sunday we'll have an insert and you'll have a definition of all these words. We've already emphasized the fact that there are five Greek words in the Koine Greek New Testament for the word faith. There's pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. There's P-I-S-T-O-S. There's the Greek word pistuo. There's the Greek word pytho, and the verb pistoo. And as I've said, we've already presented these in great detail, so I'm not presenting these tonight for any particular reason other than to point the fact out that we're going to be giving you an insert next Sunday with all of these words defined. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, we have 10 words for the word faith. There's aman, Emun, Emunah, Amen, Omen, Emeth, Batak, Kasa, Yakal, and Kawa. These are the 10 Hebrew words for faith. I just wanted you to see this. Some of you may not have seen it before, but if you were here last Sunday, you got all these words and you got the definition of the words. But anyway, tonight, I want you to see that we will be presenting these same words again and letting you have a definition for each one. Now, what I want to do tonight is to present the fact that we have two words that we want to analyze. Last week, we looked at the word attain and obtain. Tonight, we look at the word absoluteness and the word relativity. If you want to, you can write these words down, because I want to give you a brief, quick definition of the two words. The first word is absoluteness. The second word is relativity. I'm sure that if you've ever studied at length the word relativity, you probably have realized that it is a huge, huge subject indeed. I'm not trying to complicate things tonight. I'm trying to simplify them. So I'm going to take the word relativity and simplify it for you. But first of all, let's write down the word absoluteness, because that, to me, is a very powerful word. The word absoluteness means independent reality. It is a word translated and defined as positiveness. It is a word that it could be described as independence of everything extraneous. It is a word that could be translated perfect in quality or nature. One of the best ways that I can translate or define absoluteness for you is the word complete. Complete. It's not mixed up. It's pure. It's not limited by restrictions or exceptions. It can be described as unconditional. The word could be defined in this fashion: not to be doubted, not to be questioned, positive. Now, I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that there are people today who do not believe in absolutes. When it comes to the Word of God and the subject of faith, the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many people who deny all of those biblical facts. Absoluteness has been described as chief, complete, prime, unique. Something either is complete or it isn't complete. It cannot be more complete than something else. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is absolute. It is complete. I'm trying to lay a foundation for you. The word relativity can be described as a state of dependence in which the existence or significance of one entity is solely dependent on that of another. Now, I know that that's rather a complicated definition, but let me see if I can break it down. Relativity means a state of dependence in which the existence or significance of one entity is solely dependent on that of another. A lot of people are saying today, oh, that's relative. The word relative could be described as the quality or state of being relative. If you will allow me, I'd like to present tonight a few things in relationship to relativity. What are people saying today? Out of all the many things that I could tell you, I have summarized them into five. What are people saying in relationship to relativity? Number one, truth is not absolute. It changes over time. That's concept of relativity. Truth is not absolute. It changes over time. Another way to describe relativity is we just don't believe in a supernatural supreme being who can directly intervene in and alter human life. That's relativity. I repeat, we do not believe in a supernatural being, a supernatural supreme being who can directly intervene in and alter human life. That's relativity. Another way to describe relativity is, we really do not believe the Bible that speaks of Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, that he performed miracles, was resurrected from death. We don't believe all of that. It's rather relative. Jesus is looked upon as one of several important moral and ethical teachers. That's relativity. I want to repeat number three. We do not believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, performed miracles, and was resurrected from death. That's relativity. Jesus is looked upon as one of several important moral and ethical teachers. That's relativity. Number four, what do people who have these concepts think about the Bible? Well, they would say the Bible is one of many important religious texts, but it is not unique or exclusive in any way. That's relativity. The Bible is one of many important religious texts. Some don't even say that. The Bible is one of the many important religious texts, but is not unique or exclusive in any way. What do people say when they are dealing with relativity? What about afterlife? Oh, some of them will conclude existence after physical death is not relevant at all. Existence after physical death is denied. There's no such thing as heaven or hell where one goes after dying. That's the concept of relativity. These are the individuals who turn their backs upon absoluteness, upon truth, upon the fact that there are things that are true and right. The emphasis is on the subject of faith. Faith has been described as the sense of trusting. The adjective pistos has the connotation of being worthy of trust. In the Attic Greek, the Greek word pistis was used as an abstract noun for confidence, trust, certainty, conviction. The Stoics used the word pistis for reliability or faithfulness. In the Koine Greek, we see that that word is used time and time again. And there are primarily three things that the Greek word says. It presents itself as an attribute, or what it is that causes faith. When it causes faith, it is translated reliability or faithfulness. Sometimes that word, pistis, is presented as a non-meritorious system of perception, which emphasizes the object of faith, such as Christ in salvation, the object of faith. It is also presented as biblical content. That's the reason why when you go to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, over and over again it says, by believing that which is to be believed, so-and-so did so-and-so. It means that which is believed, the content of faith, the body of belief, and is translated doctrine, content of belief. When you find the word used as biblical content or doctrine, it's amazing how it's presented to us. It's a very common word in the New Testament. Orthodox doctrine handed down to the church is called pistis in 2 Peter 1:1. When you go to 2 Peter 1:1, here's what you'll read. They have received a faith as precious as ours. It's unique to read that passage of Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, where Peter refers to the individuals and says, they have received a faith as precious as ours. And when you go to the book of Jude, the third verse, you will read that there's content for the faith once delivered to the saints. Therefore, the justification for the translating of that word pistis in 2 Peter 2:1. When the Apostle Paul was writing, we read in 1 Timothy 4:6 that the Scripture says, point those individuals to the truth of faith, out of which you can become a good minister. The noun pistis is also used for teaching. In Ephesians 3:17, it is used to describe spiritual autonomy. It's amazing to me to see how that word pistis is used. When you find the word in the present tense, the active use, it's saying saving faith, or for the believer, resting in faith. When you find that word in the aorist tense, it emphasizes something that has been consummated, and the result of that consummation continues. When you go to the passive use of pistis, it is translated biblical content or doctrine and should be translated that way over and over again. Now tonight, we're going to turn our attention a little bit. I'm not going to be exegeting. I could do that. I could spend all the time on these three verses. We've already emphasized it some, and we'll emphasize it some more. But we want to talk about faith in relationship to God's plan for mankind. God cares, no doubt about it, for every person who's ever been born. When Christ loved, He loved the world, and He died for everyone. In the Scripture, we find that there are a number of erroneous concepts that people have taken from the Bible and pulled from it, and then have drawn erroneous ideas. We're going to deal tonight with some of these erroneous ideas, and then we're going to present the answer to those erroneous ideas. There are people who look at the subjects of incarnation, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and they draw false, improper, non-biblical conclusions. I believe that the best way for us to see it is to look at it from the negative side and then from the positive side. So I'm going to put on the screen for you tonight some of the negative sides. What I want to do is to lay this up here, let you look at it for a while, and we'll analyze this slowly and carefully and let you have time to take a few notes. For instance, we note the negative side. You might even ask the question tonight, why consider the negative side? And I come back to answer that so that we can more deeply appreciate the positive side. To gain an insight into the shallow, non-biblical, ridiculous concepts that some people have. Difference between absoluteness on the one hand and relativity on the other hand. The first theory that is a false theory is what is known as the accident theory. How is this defined? This theory views the cross of Jesus Christ and His death as an unexpected accident. In other words, not contained in the divine plan of God. They say that this was the fact that all of this was unforeseen. Calvary was unforeseen. And Jesus Christ became a victim of circumstances. Unexpected accident. The accident theory. What would be the biblical answer to this? Jesus, as God, was always knowing. Jesus was very familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. Countless references to the death of the Messiah are found in the Old Testament. You can go to Isaiah chapter 53, or Psalm 22, or Psalm 69. In all these Old Testament passages, and our Lord was very familiar with these Scriptures. He was aware of the fact of the prophecies of the Old Testament about His death, burial, and resurrection. In Matthew chapter 16, 21, we read, from that time began Jesus to show to His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again on the third day. In other words, Jesus knew all about this. It did not come as a surprise to Him. It was not an accident. It was not an unexpected accident. Matthew 26, 2. Matthew 20, 28. Mark 9, 30, 32. Isaiah 53, 6. So many passages of Scripture. So I need to hasten. There's not only the false concept of the accident theory. Secondly, if you'll look on the screen, there's the martyr theory. What's the definition of the martyr theory? This theory holds that Christ died a martyr's death for the cause that he had embraced and promoted. In other words, he stood for something, and because of that stand, he sealed it with his blood. Death like that of Polycarp, or John Rogers, or Bishop Latimer and Ridley. This is the definition of the martyr theory. The theory holds that Christ died a martyr's death for the cause that he had embraced and promoted. What does the Bible say about that? What is the biblical answer? You find it in John 10:11. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." John 10:17, "No man takes it from me, but I lay it down by myself. I have power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again." Peter tried to take care of Jesus. You remember when Judas had come to betray him, and Jesus told Peter to put up the sword. And then he said, "You know what, Peter? I could pray to my Father and immediately have present 12 legions of angels, thousands of angels." You and I are fully aware of the fact that the cross involved physical pain and death. But if that is all people see about what happened on the cross, it's a limited view of atonement. The soul of Jesus Christ was filled with anguish. There's no doubt about that. The scripture reveals that he bore the weight of the sins of the whole world upon himself. All of us are fully aware of the fact that the first Adam disobeyed and died spiritually. And the second Adam obeyed and provided spiritual life for every person who would believe. There's a third theory, the moral influence theory. What's a good definition for the moral influence theory? This theory views Christ's death as an example which exerts an influence and secures moral improvement. In other words, the redemptive work is accomplished through his example. This view says that the example of his sufferings ought to soften human hearts and help individuals to reform and repent and live a better life. So God grants pardon and forgiveness on the basis of their reformation. Not so. It's a false concept. What does Ephesians 2:8-9 say? "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." In John 3:18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the Son of God." John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You may not want to be buried in all of these false concepts, but let's give at least one more. It's called the love of God theory. How is that theory defined? This theory teaches that Christ died to show man how much God really loves, so that they would know the feeling of the heart of God and have an attitude different toward him. That's the love of God theory. What's the biblical answer to that? Mankind had the Old Testament scriptures, and they're filled with the message of the love of God, no doubt about it. God loved the children of Israel, no doubt about that. He desired that the children of Israel follow him. God loved the backslidden nation of Israel. God loved the backslidden nation of Judah and put a weeping prophet among them to proclaim his message of repentance and hope. I need to tell you that these are false concepts, erroneous views. But let me go to the positive side. I want us to look now at what the positive side is. There's an emphasis upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that all of us here tonight fully believe that the Word of God teaches that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and came forth out of the grave. I'm putting on the screen for you these points. First of all, there is an emphasis upon the fact that Jesus died because it was the predetermined plan and purpose of God. When you go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 23, you'll read, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Did you hear what I just read in Acts 2, 23? Him, Christ, being delivered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. What does that say? It is telling us that redemption had its origin in eternity past. It had its source, its beginning in the source, which is God. Someone said, and I wrote it down here, it was an implicit fact in the mind of God before it became an explicit fact of history. What a unique statement. So we have an emphasis in the Scripture on redemption had its origin in eternity. Its source is God. It was an implicit fact in the mind of God before it became an explicit fact in history. A fact of eternity became a fact of time. What I'm seeing there is something that you can see. And that is, in the eternal ages past, thousands and millions of years before, in the eternal ages past, the members of the Godhead looked down and saw mankind and the plight of mankind, the awfulness of depravity of man, and they made plans for the redemption of mankind. It was a predetermined plan. The second thing that I see here is that when Jesus was willing to die, He did so voluntarily. Sometimes we think of the death of Jesus and attribute His death to the Jews or the Roman soldiers. But in the final analysis, He died under the contract of His own will. He was not forced. He was not coerced. He was not compelled beyond His willingness. That's what we find in John chapter 10. 17 and 18. Therefore does my Father love me, He said, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Are you able to see that we're looking at the positive side? And we're saying that Jesus died. It was a predetermined plan and the purpose of God. It was voluntary. Thirdly, it was vicarious. What does vicarious mean? It means on behalf of others. Jesus did not die for His own sins. He didn't have any. He was sinless. He was the pure Son of God. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, He who knew no sin became sin for us. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Romans 4:25. If you're looking at the transparency on the screen, number four, the death of Jesus Christ was sacrificial, an offering for sin. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may have a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Since the death of Christ was sacrificial on behalf of the world's sins, every member of the human race is born potentially under that protecting shadow. Let's move on to number five. The death of Jesus Christ, the burial resurrection, it's substitutionary. What does that mean? In the place of others. 1 Peter 2:24 says, Who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. In other words, Jesus died in our place. He voluntarily placed Himself as a violator for violators. He held himself responsible for our sin. That's the reason why the prophet Isaiah, some 700 years before this all took place, said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. In Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. Let's go to number 6. What Jesus Christ did was propitiatory. What does the word propitiatory mean? It means satisfaction. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, came forth out of the grave, ascended to sit at the Father's right hand, the Father said to him, "Sit there at my right hand." The reason why he said that was because the Heavenly Father was propitiated, satisfied, with the total work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the reason why we have this presented to us in 1 John 4:10, Romans 3:25, and 1 John 2:2. In other words, in 1 John 4:10, Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2, it's interesting to see how the word is used. When you go to the book of Hebrews, you'll find that the word is translated mercy seat. The word mercy seat is the Greek word helesterion. It's used over in the Old Testament, and it presents the blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16:14, in token that the righteous sentence of the law had been typically carried out, so that what would be and must be a judgment seat has now become a mercy seat. In fulfillment of that type of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is himself described by the Greek word hilasmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. What does that word mean? It means that which satisfies, that which propitiates. And the hilasterion is the place of propitiation, the mercy seat, sprinkled with his own blood, which simply means that he fulfilled the law by dying in our place. I hope tonight you're able to see some things between absoluteness on the one hand and relativity on the other hand. So I want to give you now the final conclusions. The results of God's work on the cross. The first thing is deliverance from bondage. Please write this down. Deliverance from bondage. The scripture says in Colossians 2:14, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, he'd taken it away. He's nailed it to the cross. That's Colossians 2:14, which simply means the absoluteness of the work of Jesus Christ delivers from bondage. Secondly, the barrier between God and man has been removed. The barrier between God and man has been removed. Jews and Gentiles made one in Christ when the law wall was broken down at the cross. When you go to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the total work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, the distance between God and man is not physical. God is omnipresent. He fills all and is in all. There is no spot where God is not. In other words, there is no separation because the barrier has been removed. And you and I, because of that fact, know personally the Lord Jesus Christ. The third result is reconciliation available for everyone. Did you notice how I said that? Reconciliation available. I could say it like this. Reconciliation with God for everyone is potential. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. It says you have to believe by faith. That's absoluteness. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying, the scripture says, what death he should die. This means what God did was he provided salvation, reconciliation for everyone. When I thought about this, and I thought about these two words, absoluteness and relativity, I jotted this note for you. Only one thing stands between man and God. Only one thing stands between you as an unsaved person and God is choice. Every obstacle has been removed from the divine mind to pardon and restoration of sinners, except a person's willful opposition and refusal to turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. It's true. Jesus Christ did everything imaginable. He left heaven's glory. He came to this earth as a sinless, pure, impeccable individual. He died a vicarious death. Substitutionary means he died in your place and mine. He's provided reconciliation for everyone who will believe. And that's the reason why the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Folks, it's wonderful to accept the fact that God's Word is true, absolute, pure, complete. We have this magnificent book. Like the colored fellow said, I not only believe what all is inside, I even believe the cover where it says, Holy Bible. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Tonight, Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that has been done for us. We're the recipients of that magnificent and marvelous gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Help us to realize that there are many people who have so many false concepts and ideas. They do not accept the Word of God. They do not accept the truth of the Bible. How sad, how tragic that is. We're thankful tonight that we know God's Word is true and that what He's promised us, He will do. Everything that He said, He will carry out. We know that He knows always what's best. His will is right and best and safe for us. So no matter what we face in life, the circumstances that may be so at times troubling, difficult, trying, help us to know that all things do work together for good to those who love you and those who are called according to your purpose. Help us not to depend upon our own strength, our own ability, our own power. Help us to know that within ourselves we're weak and yet so beautifully presented by that Hebrew word that says we're woven into the fiber of our Heavenly Father. And our Heavenly Father is woven into our being. And as a result of that, this rope is so powerful, so strong, it cannot be broken. If we were to depend upon the strand of our own human abilities, those individual strands would be broken quickly. But since we're woven into Him and He into us, We are aware of the fact that there is strength and power. There's everything there that we need. So may we turn our attention away from depending upon ourselves and depend upon the one who said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world. And for those who hear this message by way of the internet, who've never accepted you as Savior, we pray that even at this very moment, they would do that. Jesus said, I am the way. We read in the Bible where our Lord has promised us, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name. And so we're thankful that salvation is by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.